Father, thank you that we can gather this evening and we have just sung to you. We have sung about who you are, and we have called one another as the church to rise. The church must arise and put our armor on in the days in which we live. We need the shield of faith. We need the sword of the Spirit. We must be ready to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. Oh, Father, we need your help. Thank you that you are dependable. You are reliable. You never change. You are the one who is the only true God. You have revealed yourself clearly and sufficiently in the Bible so that we might know you, so that we might know about ourselves, and we might know Christ, our only hope to deliver us from coming judgment. Thank you for the union and salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Do a great work, we pray, even in our hearts as we study your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Think of that time in your life, that particular place, that particular location, when you find yourself most susceptible to temptation. What is that moment? What is that place? What is that temptation when it comes your way? You know you're weak. You know that you need God's help. Maybe it came today. Maybe it came yesterday. Maybe it will come tomorrow. Where are you tempted? What are the places in your life where you are weak and in need of God's divine strength? Temptation. You and I know what it is to be tempted. I want to remind you of just some Bible verses I put there in the outline for you, but just simple reminders in this topic of temptation. James 1:13 reminds us that God does not tempt anyone to sin. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, that we can pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. We also know in Mark 14, 38, Jesus told the disciples that they are to watch and pray so that they will not enter into temptation, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Even in a very sober text in Luke chapter 8, the parable of the soils, Jesus said that there are many people that will make an initial profession of faith, but in times of temptation, they will fall away. In a wonderful verse in 1 Corinthians 10:13, used so often in biblical counseling, God guards his people so that we are not tempted beyond what we can bear. But God is faithful, and with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape. Even in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we read that God rescues the godly from temptation. So temptation does not come from God. And somebody might say, well, where does it come from? Well, we are tempted, according to James 1, verse 14, when we are carried away and when we are enticed by our own heart lusts, our own desires. Temptation can come from outside, from the world, the flesh, the devil, but it can also come from within our own hearts, as we have these desires for something that we need and we think that we crave and we think that will make us happy. You know temptation. I know temptation. It has come your way every single day. It comes my way every single day. Where do you go to find security? By way of introduction, very quickly, turn to Psalm 91. If there is a psalm for our day, Psalm 91 just might be one of the many psalms that could comfort our souls. Because Psalm 91 is all about the security of the person who trusts in God. I would just encourage you, maybe even just tomorrow morning, you open it, you read it, maybe even praying through the verses of the psalm. There is so much rich truth here. In verses 1 and 2, you can hide in God. You can hide in God. Look at verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, you're my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. You can find shelter, protection. You can hide in the shadow of God Almighty. And then verses 3 to 13, not only can you hide in God, but you also can hold on to God. You can hold on to God. Why? Because verse 9, the Lord is your refuge. He's your dwelling place. Verse 10, no evil will befall you. No plague will come near your tent. Why? Because God will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hand so that you do not strike your foot against a stone. Interestingly enough, Satan is going to twist this and use it out of context in the temptation that we will look at tonight here in this portion. You can hide in God. You can hold on to God. And then the final couple of verses, you can hear from God, because in some astonishing phrases, God gives 8 I will promises to his people. These are like too good to be true, but they are true. Verse 14, because he has loved me. The person who loves God, the person who clings to God, God will do 8 things. Verse 14, I will deliver him. God says, I will set him securely on high. Verse 15, he will call upon me and I will answer him. And then again in verse 15, I will be with him in trouble and I will rescue him. And God says, I will honor him. Verse 16, with a long life, I will satisfy him. And then at the end, I will let him see my salvation. What a God. What a place of refuge. What security. What hope we have in our God. That even when we are tempted, God is there. He is available. And you can have security and refuge in this great God. Well, Psalm 91 comes really to fulfillment and a culmination in the life of Jesus as the great example of the one who did take refuge in God Almighty. Let's look at Mark chapter 1. We're studying through the Gospel of Mark, and we come tonight to the temptation narrative in Mark. And I confess, it's short. It's only 2 verses here. And I'm going to tell a lot of what happens in Matthew and Luke to kind of flesh out the story. But Mark's account is very brief on the temptation of Jesus. Mark's gospel, as you know, is the rapid, it's the fast-paced account of Jesus' life as the suffering servant. He's the suffering servant. Mark wants you and I to know that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Son of God. He's the only Savior for sinners, even Romans. Even Gentiles, even non-Jews, this Son of God is the suffering servant who came to give his life as a ransom for many. So we've seen in the introduction the preaching of John the Baptist, and then we saw the baptism of Jesus. But now in verses 12 and 13, follow with me as I read our text this evening. Mark 1 verse 12. Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. In our time tonight, really to prepare us for prayer, what I want to do is I want you and I to observe our champion. I want you and I to gaze upon our mighty, mighty Savior, Jesus, in the desert, in his temptation. We are going to see this account in 3 ways, and you have it there in your outline. We're going to consider the leading of the Spirit, the temptation of Satan, and then third, we will see the ministry of angels. Let's begin with number 1. I want you to consider with me, as we gaze upon this story of Christ and his temptation, I want you to consider the leading of the Spirit. Verse 12 begins, immediately, that's after the baptism, the Spirit of God impelled Jesus to go out into the wilderness. Think of the life of our Savior. Perfect God, perfect man. And yet a man who came to do God's will, the Spirit of God led him in his life. The Spirit of God led him in everything that he did. And the word immediately tells us that after the baptism, what a high point. The high point of the baptism, God's divine voice thunders out of the heaven, "You're my beloved son, and you I'm well pleased." Isn't it sometimes the case that after a high point can come a low season of temptation? A low point of great struggle and spiritual difficulty. And if you've experienced that, so did Jesus. Such a high point, being baptized, God the Father speaking from heaven, reaffirming the sonship of Jesus and the Spirit of God coming upon him. What a high point. And now tempted, alone, deep in the wilderness. And the Spirit of God led him, impelled him. The ESV has drove him out. Another translation has the Spirit of God compelled him to go out. In the Greek, it's the Spirit of God cast him out. It almost like a forceful, mandatory, compulsion sort of a way, Jesus had to go deep and alone in the isolated and dangerous wilderness. Kind of like Israel. Kind of like in Deuteronomy chapter 8, when the people of Israel wandered in the wilderness for all of those years. Kind of like Moses, the prophet, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, actually on two different occasions, he was for 40 days in the wilderness fasting. Just like the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, for 40 days he was in the wilderness fasting. It seems as though we find right here, in verse 12, the Spirit of God impelled Jesus to go to the wilderness. Matthew tells us he did it to fast. He did it to pray. He did it to be alone with God, his Father. It seems, when you put the gospel accounts together, that the temptation of Christ encompassed the full 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. The wilderness was a place of preparation. The Spirit of God led him to an alone, isolated place because God was doing something great. Just like he did in preparing Moses. Just like he did in preparing Elijah as prophets. And now in preparing Jesus to do something great, to embark upon ministry. Jesus is alone in the wilderness, being led by the Spirit of God to fast and commune with God the Father. What preparation. Spurgeon was commenting on this and he said, "Prayer and meditation and temptation are some of the best teachers in the Christian's life." Prayer and meditation and temptation. May God help us as we study more about the temptation. So the Spirit of God is active. Notice, God did not tempt Jesus. The Spirit of God led him into the wilderness where Jesus would go and fast and be with the Father. But when he was there, the devil himself met him. So let's look second now in your outline at the temptation of Satan. Now the temptation of Satan, you know it, I know it, it's familiar. You've read it, you understand it, you've heard preaching on it. When we went through the Gospel of Luke, we studied it. This is a remarkable account, and yet Mark abbreviates it. All Mark tells us in verse 13 that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. That's it regarding the temptation itself. Being tempted by Satan. The word Satan means adversary. He is also the devil, and the word devil means accuser. I think I put this in your outline. I don't recall if I did. But Satan is the great enemy of God, of Christ, of truth, of Christians, and of the gospel. Satan undermines God's word. Satan undervalues God's will and God's plan. Satan usurps, I should say, he tries to usurp God's glory. Satan unsettles God's people. He tries to unravel God's beauty. And Satan undresses sin's allurement. The 40 days that Jesus fasted in the wilderness was an ongoing battle with Satan. Matthew tells us at the end of 40 days, he became hungry and then the devil tempted him. No doubt, through the entire temptation, Jesus was being tempted, but it culminated, it climaxed at the end with these three temptations from Satan. Mark only has two verses. Matthew and Luke have much more detail. Jesus is fasting. He's praying, seeking God. He's alone with God. He wants to commune with his Father, and yet the devil comes and tempts him at his weakest point. When Satan tempts Jesus in the three temptations that we have recorded in the Bible, Satan is going to provide three main temptations for him. Number one, serve yourself. Serve yourself, Jesus. Number two, be spectacular. Be spectacular. And then number three, honor yourself. Honor yourself. And what I love about this, and you know this as well, when Jesus was tempted by the devil, how did he counter every temptation? But with the Bible. It is written. It is written. It is written. You see, Jesus waged war with the devil. Jesus triumphed over Satan by wielding the sword of the Word of God. Pause. Time out. Think about today. Think about this week. Think about where you've been lately and some of the battles with sin and temptation that you have been dealing with. In those moments, have you gone back to the Word? The Word, maybe the Bible that's open before you, or a scripture in your mind, or something in your heart that you've memorized? Have you gone to the Word to actively wage war with the temptation? To resist the devil? Have you used the Word in this way? Your Word have I hid in my heart, the psalmist says, so that I might not sin against you. Jesus studied the Word. He knew the Word. He wielded the Word. And he triumphed with the Word. And I would propose to you, you and I can do the same. You and I can do the same because we have the Word, we have the Spirit, and we have the same power of Scripture that Jesus had. You can resist the devil in the same way by going to Scripture. So let's look at these three temptations very quickly. The first temptation in your outline is to turn the stones into bread. And we find this in Matthew chapter 4. The devil comes to Jesus and he says, if you're the Son of God, really it's because you are the Son of God. He's not doubting. He's assuming. He's acknowledging. Since you are the Son of God, why don't you command these stones to become bread? This is, in the threefold language of 1 John, the lust of the flesh. This is the lust of the flesh. Jesus, serve yourself. Or maybe in the catchphrase of today, do what you want. Do what you want, Jesus. One writer said, Satan here is like a master fisherman who baits his hook according to the appetite of the fish. Jesus is hungry. And at the end of 40 days of fasting, he's at the near precipice of death. He probably can't even stand upright. He's probably weak. He probably looks like he's near death. And he probably feels like he's near physical death. And the devil comes to him at his weakest point and he says, Jesus, you're hungry. It's like Genesis 3 verse 1. you can eat of any tree, right? You can distrust God. Come on, if God is your father, wouldn't God do something for you? Jesus, just make a little bread and feed yourself. What's so fascinating to me about this first temptation is that Satan is trying to entice Jesus to not trust in God's providential care. Satan is trying to get Jesus to distrust the timely and the loving care of God. And Satan wants Jesus to use his own powers for self-serving purposes. Come on, Jesus. Do what you want. Serve yourself. You can meet your own needs. Come on, you don't need God. He seems far off. He's not even coming to your aid right now. You can just almost hear, you can put yourself there and imagine that temptation. Do something for yourself. God doesn't seem to be working right now. He doesn't seem to be coming to your aid. You don't need to trust him. You don't need to trust in his fatherly care. Do something now. Jesus replies, as it is written. And he goes right to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. I don't live by what I eat. I live by every word of God. I trust God. I trust my Father. The first temptation is a temptation of the lust of the flesh. Serve yourself and do what you want. Let's look at the second temptation. In your outline, the second temptation in Matthew chapter 4, we read is this. Satan will take him to the holy city, Jerusalem, and take him to the very pinnacle of the temple, probably the southeastern corner of the Temple Mount. And Satan will say, because you're the Son of God, why don't you throw yourself down? Josephus, the early Jewish historian, tells us that was a 400-foot drop. From the top part of that temple all the way down to that deep Kidron Valley, 400 feet. Jesus, you're the Son of God. Why don't you throw yourself down? Passover is around the corner. There are lots of people in the holy city. They're all waiting for Messiah. Why don't you be spectacular? This is, in the 1 John language, this is the lust of the eyes. Be what you want. Be what you want. Or as Nico said, be Superman. Be Superman. Be spectacular. Throw yourself down and God surely will catch you. Jesus, you're the Messiah. Why don't you just show everybody? Why don't you make God catch you? Why don't you make God deliver you in the sight of all of these people? This is the same temptation that we read way back in Genesis 3 and verse 4. When Satan said to Eve, you surely will not die. You surely will not die. Why don't you test God? Why don't you test God? Surely you know that if God is your father, he's going to protect you, right? He's going to catch you. He's going to hold you up. Come on, Jesus, jump off and make God act. Put yourself in danger. And maybe testing God can come in many different forms in our day. Trying to do something so radical, so big, so public, to show that you trust God and that he really cares for you. And you think, well, surely God's got my back. Surely God must preserve me. Making a decision and forcing God to act. Surely God is going to care for you and protect you, right? And then in Matthew 4, Satan is going to quote what I read earlier from Psalm 91. Now, if you do a little comparison between Psalm 91 and Matthew 4, Satan, he twists it, yes. And he uses it out of context, yes. But Satan intentionally leaves out one little phrase. It's masterful. The way the devil uses the Bible in the wrong way. It's so clever. It's so subtle. And he knows the Bible so well. And he's going to try to use the Bible against Jesus. To be spectacular and be what you want and force God to act. Jesus will reply and say again from Deuteronomy chapter 6, as it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Well, Jesus triumphed. He succeeded. The devil failed. But the devil wasn't done. There's a third temptation in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew 4, there's a third temptation where the devil takes him to a high mountain and somehow, in some spiritual and some mystical kind of a way, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And the devil says, I will give all of these to you if you just only bow down and worship me. In the First John language, this would be the pride of life. This is the temptation. Come on, Jesus. Honor yourself. Come on, just honor yourself. Prize and worship what you want. Do what you want. Be who you want. Prize what you want. The temptation is very simple. I'll give you the crown. You don't need the cross. I'll give you all the glory. You don't need the suffering. I'm the God of this world. I own it all. I've got all the kingdoms and all their glory. Jesus doesn't doubt that. He doesn't argue with the devil there. I'll give these to you, Jesus. And then Satan takes off the mask. It's the Isaiah 14. Here's what Satan wants. He wants to be God. He wants worship. Just bow down and worship me. He's not even trying to be subtle anymore. He's not even trying to be hypocritical anymore. He's not trying to even masquerade. He just simply says, worship me. That's what the devil wants. He wants to be God. It's the same thing that he told Eve in Genesis 3, verse 5. In the day that you eat of this, you will be like God. Like a clever salesman, Satan sets the product right before the person without mentioning the price tag. Look at how great this is, but he doesn't show you the cost. Come on, Jesus, renounce God's plan. Do something better. The plan of God is hard. It seems to be too tough. It seems like not a whole lot of people are traveling that path. There's a better way to go. There's an easier way to go. God's ways are hard. They're too tough. Nobody else is doing this. My ways are better. They're funner. They're more thrilling. You can do what you want. You don't need the cross. You don't need that suffering. You don't need the atonement. You don't need that. Matthew tells us that Jesus said, "Be gone. Depart. As it is written." Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Satan defeated. Jesus triumphed. Jesus triumphed. Question. In your life, whenever the temptations come, maybe you have had high points or you're in a high point and you've been worshiping the Lord and you feel close with God, be careful and beware and always remember that there's a roaring lion who's awake and he's alert and he doesn't sleep and he's sly and he is subtle. And he will love to come and tempt you. He's been studying the book of the human heart for many thousands of years, and he knows the human heart well. He knows where we are weak. He knows where we are susceptible to temptation. And he wants to find us at our weak point. And he wants to bring temptation right in front of our eyeballs. Child of God, stand strong. Oh, church, arise and put your armor on. We sang it earlier. Keep your armor on. Take up the weapon of the word. And in your outline, I put just a couple of simple thoughts. Read the word. I trust you're doing it, but I can't emphasize it enough in the days in which we live. How much more? Read the word. Memorize the word. I was convicted of this even today, even walking and praying, a couple of other sections that I want to study and I want to memorize. Read it, memorize it, and then meditate on it. Not just read it and just know about it, but think about it. If you exercise, or if you're walking, or if you're driving, or if you have a certain time during the day where you can take a verse or a concept or a theological doctrine or some truth about God, and you're just chewing on that cud. You're chewing on it. You're digesting it. You're thinking about it. Meditate on the word. Fourth, counsel the word. Counsel your own heart with the word. And then we must apply the word. In counseling, I will often say to people, you need to have a fighter verse. You need to have a go-to verse. In the moment of temptation, you've got to have that verse for when you're tempted to lust, or you're tempted to complain, or you're tempted to get bitter or angry, or you're tempted to hold a grudge, or you're tempted to be worried, and all the temptations that come our way, you know what they are. Do you have a fighter verse? A go-to verse. Happened to me today. A verse that I have hidden in my heart. A temptation came my way, and a verse came right to my mind, right to my heart, to battle that temptation with that verse from Psalm 119. Apply the word. A fighter, go-to verse. We need those in our lives. Let's end with number three. Consider the ministry of angels. So we understand the temptation, know the word, wield the sword of the word, defend and wage war against the devil with the word. But now number three, consider the ministry of angels. How interesting. Mark 1:13, Jesus was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. What in the world? Wild animals. I think there are two things going on. I'll mention them and then I'll move on. I think number one, first, the wild animals highlights the absolute barrenness of where he is. In the wilderness of the Jordan Valley, in the biblical times, there were hyenas, there were jackals, there were panthers, even lions at times. This is a place of abandonment, the place of peril, the place of danger, the place of every possible disadvantage. Pause. Adam in the garden had every advantage. Jesus in the desert had every disadvantage. Adam failed. Jesus triumphed. Adam was in a garden. Jesus was in the barren desert. Adam failed, but Christ succeeded. And not only was he in a barren wilderness with animals, but I think Isaiah 11 is a faint allusion in the background here. Why? Because the Old Testament prophets talk about there being harmony in the future kingdom, even among living creatures, right? The wolf will live with the lamb, and you know scriptures like that. I think Mark is saying the Messiah King is here. Now, the kingdom isn't here in its fullest yet, but the Messiah is here. And between this Messiah King and these wild animals, there's peace. There's harmony, just like there will be in a much greater way in the future thousand-year kingdom. But then, at the end of verse 13, angels were ministering to him. Have you ever wondered what that means? I've got three ideas. Three ideas, very briefly. Number one, Psalm 91. Angels will gird you. They will bear you up. Remember, Jesus probably could not even stand upright. He probably couldn't even be erect. He was so weak for not eaten for 40 days. He was so weak. Angels were guarding him. They were supporting him. They were helping him, like Psalm 91. I think there's more. God says in Hebrews chapter 1, let all the angels of God, do you know the next phrase? Worship him. In Hebrews 1, quoting the Old Testament, God the Father says about the Son, let all the angels of God worship him. When the Bible says the angels were ministering to Jesus, I think the angels were worshiping Jesus. Angelic references is nothing new. That's happened all through biblical revelation. And for an angel to come to Jesus and worship Jesus is such an encouragement. That's what had happened in all of eternity past. He's been worshipped. I think third, maybe more specifically, the angels were ministering to him by singing to Jesus. I think they were singing to Jesus in that barren wilderness. Why? Isaiah 6 tells us that the angels were saying to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. John 12 tells us that was Jesus. Revelation 5 says the angels are saying salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb who sits on the throne. In Job 38, we read that the angels were singing to God. I think the angels were ministering to Jesus by worshiping him and singing to him. What encouragement. In this moment of desperation and need, as his ministry was about to launch. What a great Savior. He triumphed. He is victorious. Two things before we draw this to a close. I want to show you some thoughts about Jesus. And then I want to give you a couple of application thoughts. What do we see about Jesus? In your outline, number one, the sinlessness of Jesus. He is totally sinless. He was obedient and he never sinned. I mean, he could have made bread. No one would have known if he was selfish. But he would have sinned. But he didn't do it. Number two, we see the victory of Jesus. He waged war with the devil himself and he triumphed. The temptation got tougher and tougher and more fierce and more fierce, and yet Jesus won. Third, we see the spirit guidance of Jesus. He was led by the Spirit to the toughest tests. I don't know about you, but the Spirit of God is sovereign. And he leads his people wherever he will. And as the Spirit of God leads, it just might be that there are some pretty tough tests ahead. Just like Abraham. Abraham, go take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go and kill him. What a test of the Lord. But yet Jesus was guided by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit protected and delivered him. Fourth, we see the Bible confidence. The trust that Jesus had in the Scriptures. He, God, very God, wielded the sword of the Word every time he was tempted. And if Jesus had to do this, how much more do I? And you have to do this as well. Number five, the sympathy of Jesus. He lovingly sympathizes with you. Get this, Christian, in every single temptation. He sympathizes with you. He's been there. He can relate. More on that in a moment. By way of application, let me just give a few sort of one-liners. Christian, remember this. Following Jesus does not lead to an easy journey. Following God's will for your life isn't always a cakewalk. Number two, faithful discipleship is more about doing God's will than it is about feeling comfortable. Following Jesus in faithful discipleship is more about following God's will in obedience more than me feeling at ease, feeling good, living in comfort. Third, the gospel provides hope, security, and triumph. Why? Not because we overcome every temptation, but because we have triumphed in our champion who has overcome every temptation. We triumph in Christ who defeated the devil. With the Spirit and His word, fourth, you can resist the devil. You can. You can do it. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. However you're tempted, number five, however you're tempted, Christian, however severe, however harsh, however unexpected, or however prolonged your temptations might be, Jesus can relate. And get this, right now He's praying for you. Right now, He's praying for you as your champion and as your triumphant head. What a great Savior. Let's close and be done with Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, I think, is a fitting way to end, and we ought to end here because Hebrews is providing this glorious commentary on our Savior and this invitation to draw near. Look at Hebrews 4, verse 14. Therefore, we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Why? Here's the reason, verse 15, because we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Praise the Lord for that. So what do? It doesn't end with just the head knowledge of the temptation account. Look at the therefore in the next verse. Verse 16, so what do you do in light of that? Therefore, I love the book of Hebrews, let us. One of the favorite phrases of Hebrews. Let us draw near, Christian, with confidence to the throne of grace. Don't forget it's a throne, but it's one of grace. You come to a king, but you come to a gracious king. The throne of grace, why? So that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. What a Savior. What an invitation to draw near and come to our God. To come to the throne of grace, you can find mercy and you can find help in this great high priest. Remember that, Christian. Tonight, tomorrow, this week, we have a great Savior, and this is our only access to God, our only way to God through Jesus Christ. He's able, He's available, He's willing, He's sufficient to help any and every one of His children in times of need. Father, thank you for your word and the time around Mark chapter 1 and other scriptures. Lord, help us when we battle temptation, that we would follow in the footsteps of our Savior, that we would draw near to the throne of grace, that we would find mercy and help in time of need. In Jesus' name, amen.